Ladies and gentlemen, we're ready for the, well, we could look at it in a number of ways. We could call it the last presentation for the morning, the mid-morning lecture, and the topic again is very thought-provoking, namely the theological tendency or the theological nature of the new English translation of the Catechism. And our speaker this morning is a man who is no doubt well known to you and requires no introduction. He has been on this faculty for quite some years. Lost count. How many? 13. Over a decade. He has been editor of our CTQ, formerly the Springfielder. He is a graduate of the other institution in 1960, and after postgraduate studies at in the University of Münster, received a doctorate from the seminary in St. Louis. Ladies and gentlemen, Professor David Sker.
There is still an opportunity, if you would like, to get a copy of the New English, the translation in contemporary English. It might be an advantage for you, if you're not acquainted with the New Catechism, to use it. It would be easier to follow along. What I'm going to do, and it might not be completely Hoyle, is to give you the conclusion and the critique before I go into the paper itself. The translation that was previously in use in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was nearly in all cases faithful in its reproduction of Luther's German. However, our critique of the new translation shall be done against the original German and not the older English translation in use. We are at this time foregoing any lengthy introduction into the special problems of the translators. We do have a special problem in translating Luther's Small Catechism, because the translation has to serve two purposes. It is, first of all, a pedagogical device, and this was the reason for Luther's bringing it into existence, and since then it has gained confessional status. Unlike the other confessions, which are lengthy, this one is the shortest of the specifically Lutheran, historical Lutheran confessions, and therefore its words and the translation must be looked at more carefully. In going through this particular topic, I have addressed three questions to the translation. I've asked the questions of, one, whether the substitution is a literary improvement over what was previously used. Two, whether the substitution really reflects the original German. And three, whether there is any possible theological motivation recognized in the changes that have been suggested. Now, so far as the conclusion, I will give it to you now. One, the translators have a prejudice against understanding the phrase Word of God as a reference to the Scriptures and frequently apply it to the hypostatic word that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Two, the section on the Trinity, that is the Apostles' Creed, does not do justice to the ancient church Christology and is weak in the doctrine of the atonement. And three, the section on baptism and the Lord's Supper could easily be understood from a Reformed perspective. First to the Ten Commandments, be so kind to look at the second commandment, where it says we are to fear and love God so that we do not use his name superstitiously or use it to curse, swear, lie, or deceive, but call upon him in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. In the explanation of the second commandment, superstitiously is added, and the reference to witchcraft, Zalburn, is deleted. Witchcraft is direct and deliberate alliance with Satan, and much more serious than superstition. With the rise of the occult in our time, witchcraft seems still to be appropriate. In the same explanation, the Christian is urged not to call upon the name of God, as Luther suggested, but God himself. Thus, it in the original becomes him. There is nothing in the German even suggesting this kind of change. One can only suspect a theological motivation where the impersonal and objective it is replaced by the more personal him. But Luther's apparent intention was to focus on the objective majesty connected with God's name itself, as does the Old Testament in many places, without any fear of impersonalizing God's existence. Luther's phrase, in every need, is also eliminated. Perhaps the translators were broadening the concept of prayer in that praying, praising, and thanksgiving should take place even when Christians were not in need. But perhaps it was Luther's thought that there is no time when the Christian is not in need. He, as a depraved sinner, stands always before God as a beggar. In the explanation of the third commandment, the German word verachten is translated with the English word neglect and not the word despise. It now reads that we do not neglect his word and the preaching of it. The German word achten means honor, and verachten means just the opposite, to dishonor or to despise. Luther's sharp warning against the misuse of God's word is lost. The same loss of language forcefulness can be detected in the fourth commandment. Verthaben comes now as respect instead of honor. Even the phrase hold it in respect would have been more preferable. The word despise, which the translators found unacceptable in the third commandment, is now found to be acceptable in the fourth commandment. At this point, one can suspect that the translators have viewed themselves as our teachers and pedagogues. In the fifth commandment, the reference to being hurt in his body, take a look at that, the fifth commandment, we should fear and love God that we do not hurt our neighbor in any way, but help him in all his physical needs. The phrase, Luther's phrase, in his body, is now replaced by the more general phrase, in any way. At first glance, this might seem an improvement, since it makes the commandment more generally applicable. But the purpose of each commandment's explanation is to focus on one area of life at a time. In this case, it is the bodily life. Luther saw each of the commandments as uniquely covering one aspect of the bodily life. The phrase physical needs now replaces bodily needs. Physical is not immediately comprehensible and is capable of many interpretations today. It can be used as a scientific term. It has other overtones. The rendering of the explanation of the sixth commandment, at least in my opinion, may be considered an improvement, but it is a creative improvement. The sixth commandment is now, we are to fear and love God so that in matters of sex, our words and conduct are pure and honorable, and husband and wife love and respect each other. Luther's wording is certainly lost, but here is a case where an issue explicit in society must also be explicitly handled by the church. The rendering of the seventh commandment explanation is deprived of some of its original force when the phrase, any dishonest way, the seventh commandment, so that we do not take our neighbor's money or property or get them in a dishonest way, where the phrase, any dishonest way, is substituted for false ware or dealing. Luther's German actually pictures the actual bartering taking place to obtain somebody else's possession. The eighth commandment also succumbs to the homogenization of language. The gutsy phrase, forbidding the Christian to speak evil of the neighbor, is simply omitted. The now quite familiar phrase, which most of us know, to put the best construction on everything, is now substituted with the phrase, explain the neighbor's action in the kindest way. What Luther was suggesting in the German is not that we should attribute to the neighbor a quality which is not really there, but that we should look at the positive aspects of his actions and emphasize those. In the ninth commandment explanation, many of the original distinctive features are dissolved in the new translation. Let's take a look at the ninth commandment, that we do not desire to get our neighbor's possession by scheming or by pretending to have a right to them, but always help him to keep what is his. Pretending to have a right to the neighbor's possessions replaces the original phrase, a show of right. The latter translation better parallels the German, Schein des Rechts, which suggests that the person does indeed have a legal, but not a necessarily a moral right to the property. The newer translation suggests that the claimant has forged papers or done something obviously dishonest. The German words absinnen, abdringen, abwendig machen are simply translated tempt or coax, so that we do not tempt away from our neighbor his wife or his workers. Luther's German actually pictures the actual mental plotting that goes on in the mind of a sinner. The newer translation makes the whole matter look too pleasant, as if it was happening by chance. I favor the omission of the word cattle. Most of us, I'm from Brooklyn, New York, I never had an opportunity to tempt away from my neighbor his cattle. The conclusion to the commandments omits the phrase not to do anything, not to do contrary to such commandments, in favor of the phrase not disobey him. In the conclusion of the commandments on the bottom of page 5, there, God warns, therefore, he will punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we are to fear his wrath and not disobey him. Luther said that we are not to disobey his commandments. Also, what he commands replaces the word commandments. This is obvious. The reason for this is not quite obvious. The word commandment is used throughout this entire section, so the phrase is not incomprehensible. The use of the word commandment focuses the attention of the sinner on a particular moral infringement. Yes, God is offended in the breaking of each commandment. However, he is offended not directly, but through the breaking of the commandment. Now to the section on the Apostles' Creed. In the explanation of the Apostles' Creed, there are a number of significant changes through substitution and elimination. The familiar all creatures is now substituted in the first line by all that exists. I believe that God has created me and all that exists. The word creature puts the emphasis on its having been made, that is, its creaturely existence, and primarily refers to the animal kingdom, but not necessarily. The new phrase, the substitution phrase, all that exists, is linguistically more clumsy and introduces what might be for some a certain philosophical disposition. For some, nothing exists except that which exists for me. Eliminated is Luther's enumeration of the parts of the body-soul life: eyes, ears, and all members, reason, and all my senses, is now replaced with simply this phrase, my body and soul, with all their powers. The replacement might be more efficient, but something is lost in the phrase, in the very flat phrase, my body and soul with all their powers. It can hardly be said that Luther's original wording was unintelligible. Quite to the contrary. In fact, the new word towers may, in effect, be more confusing and might even conjure images of some kind of space war fantasy. Luther's listing of the parts that make up the body-soul life was not merely useless enumeration, but rather brought into focus the totality of human life as it was given by God. The word powers is a problem in translation and theology. It is clearly on the part of the translators a paraphrase or an interpretation. Theologically and perhaps scientifically, can the senses ever be described as powers of the body and soul? And in what sense are eyes, ears, and members powers? Also abridged is Luther's enumeration of what God gives to preserve human life. Clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and child, field and cattle is now transformed into this phrase. He provides me with food and clothing, home and family, daily work, and all I need from day to day. But what was the reason for such changes? Lost are Luther's distinction between hunger and thirst, and between the equipping of the feet with shoes and the body with clothing. As a parenthetical remark, any parent who has to put shoes on his children's feet, with the cheapest shoes running at least $20 a pair, knows that that a financial miracle is frequently required. Luther's phrase, he daily and richly cares for the necessity, the nourishment of this body and life, becomes simply all that I need from day to day. The God who is, or at least used to be, extravagant towards us, becomes merely the God who meets the budget. Lost in the shuffle is Luther's body and life. This phrase is simply replaced by the word, by the rather flat word, me. The personal pronoun me is not exactly equivalent to Luther's phrase, my body and life. Luther's all danger becomes in time of danger. Certainly, the substitute is no improvement for the child who believes that he is doomed to the task of memorization to have a more complicated phrase put in. The original suggested something concrete, but the substitute refers to a fluid situation in time of danger. Guards and protects is now simply guards. Luther's guards and protects had a certain militaristic flavor as the Christian is confronted by Satan. Luther's phrase, without any merit or worthiness in me, now dissolves into this phrase, though I do not deserve it. And that is at the end there, all this he does out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, though I do not deserve it. The change is subtle, but perhaps theologically serious. The German is verdienst. The Latin is meriti. Both of these terms are justification language for the Lutheran Reformation. Both of these words are used in the fourth article of the Augsburg Confession on the article of justification. In both this explanation of the first article and in the Augsburg Confession article 4, the words are used to describe the sinner standing before God in the matter of justification. The rendering, though I do not deserve it, suggests that the individual may have tried to please God but then failed. Sin is thus placed in the person's actions and not his condition. Thus the rendering, though I do not deserve it, is an inadequate reproduction of the Reformation anthropology, which sees man in a rebellious condition before God. Linguistically, the older phrase, without any merit or worthiness in me, must be compared with the newer, though I do not deserve it. The words merit and worthiness are both common in colloquial English. Every school pupil knows the system of merits and demerits. More significant is that the distinctive Lutheran anthropology, in which a man is in such a condition that he cannot and hence does not follow God's will, is lost. The new rendering fits more the Roman Catholic semi-Pelagian concept of sin, according to which a man, even before he comes to faith, is capable of pleasing God and even contributing to his salvation. The generally accepted Protestant concept of sin as something which is done and left undone fits comfortably into the words, though I do not deserve it. The changes in the explanation of the second article are perhaps a bit more striking. I will read to you from it for those of you who do not have a copy. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, Son of the Father from eternity, and true man born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. At a great cost he has saved and redeemed me, a lost and condemned person. He has freed me from sin, death, the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy and precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. All this he has done that I may be his own, live under him, his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. In our circles, the older rending has become classical through repetition. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. There is a certain cadence in this translation, the older one, which gives the language a beauty all of its own, not unlike that of the King James Version. The older translation here, however, was not without fault. The word begotten, as we were taught to memorize it, failed to do justice to Luther's understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The word born would have been preferable linguistically and theologically, so it should have read this way, that Jesus Christ, born of the Father in eternity. Luther, following both the theology of the New Testament and the early church, saw the relationship between the Father and the Son as that of an eternal birth, parallel to the birth of Jesus in time from the Virgin Mary, is his eternal birth from the Father. Here, the translators had an opportunity for an improvement. The newer phrase, however, true God, Son of the Father from eternity, is not only not an improvement, but a deterioration. Luther's meaning in the original German was the doctrine that the Son coexisted with the Father in eternity. And this existence is always to be understood in the sense of an eternal or a perpetual birth. This is the very mystery of the Trinity. The question which must now be faced is whether the proposed phrase, true God, Son of the Father from eternity, carries Luther's meaning of eternal coexistence. The phrase from eternity is not entirely clear, and perhaps it is ambiguous. The matter would have been clearer if Jesus were described this way, the eternal Son of the Father. But what does the phrase from eternity mean? Does it mean from the center of eternity? Or from the edge of eternity, where eternity meets time? The former would be a Nicene Christology. The latter would be an Arian one. The proposed rendering can also allow for the meaning that Christ was chosen to be the Son of the Father in eternity. This would be a form of adoptionism or Arianism. In this sense, all Christians may be called either sons or daughters of God from eternity. The phrase, as mentioned, eternal Son of the Father, would have been preferable. All doubt would have been removed simply by translating Luther's phrase, born from the Father in eternity. Here in Luther's German is the picture of that eternal act by which the Father gives birth to the Son in such a way that both may be called God because they share in the same substance. The translation of this phrase should be precise. In fact, it should be the most precise one in the entire catechism, because it is the one phrase which specifically addresses the question of our Lord's pre-existence. Inexplicable is also the omission of the little word also. And also true man, the word also is eliminated. The German here is auch, and the Latin is idemque. The word accentuates that unlike other human beings, Jesus is unique in being both God and man. The little word also is a subtle defense against any Eutychianism in modern or ancient form, which would suggest that Christ has only one nature. Luther, in his Christology of the explanation of the second article, certainly does not want to give a history of the Christological controversies of the first centuries of the Church. But his use of language shows that he was totally committed to the ancient and orthodox ecclesiastical Christology, and that he wanted to make this Christology part of the devotional and confessional life of the people. The next section of the explanation deals with the work of Christ. Here there are some significant changes. The phrase, "At a great cost he has saved and redeemed me, a lost and condemned person," replaces, "He redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature." The word saved, which generally translates the German word retten, is simply not found in Luther's catechism at all. Erworben und gewonnen, which the older translation adequately rendered as purchased and won, are simply excluded. What we have here is not a translation, or even a paraphrase, but a new theological construction on the part of the translators. The word saved is general enough in its English meaning to permit several concepts of the atonement. Luther's German, however, is quite specific and points to the Anselmic view in which the purchase concept is most prominent. The words erlösen and erworben point to the concept of God buying something. The Latin translation of the catechism, redeem it, means literally to buy back. And even in English, the word redeem should not be used. It should be translated buy back. In Luther's German, the concept of the price and the price actually paid is clear, in that the purchase takes place because of the blood, sufferings, and death of Jesus. The use of the words gold and silver puts the emphasis on a transaction which is parallel to a financial transaction. The newer translation offers this phrase, "He has freed me from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with silver or gold, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death." This rendering here of the small catechism follows the Latin translation and not the German. But there seems no valid reason to follow the Latin and surrender the German, as the German is the language in which the small catechism was written, and it's still the language in which it breathes best. The only conclusion is that there was a theological motivation on the part of the translators for this change. The phrase, "He has freed me from sin, death, and from the power of the devil," can easily fit into the context either of a liberation theology or Aulane's Christus Victor theory. I do not want to suggest that the Latin translation is inadequate, or that this translator in the 16th century anticipated more modern views. The concept of redemption, buying back, is found in the Latin quite clearly in the use of the word redemit, which should not be translated merely redeem, but to buy back. Luther's German gives the gives the strong thrust to the Anselmic view, however. Difficulties in the explanation of the third article are few. Vernunft, which was previously translated with the word reason, now comes across as understanding. I believe that I cannot by my own understanding. In the explanation of the first article, the German word Vernunft was there, that God was the giver of human reason. But it was left untranslated in the first article and was assumed under the general category of powers, which we have mentioned is a creation of the translators. The translators, in eliminating the word reason from the explanation to the first article, have abused the inner linguistic and theological unity of Luther's small catechism. Luther's thought is this, that the reason given me in creation, that is the first article, as a divine gift from God, has become so perverted that it cannot, without the help of the Holy Spirit, and that is the third article, accept what Jesus Christ has done for me, and that's the substance of the second article. Amazing, however, is the retention in the third article of the words enlightens and sanctifies. In my opinion, neither of those words certainly fit the picture of contemporary language, if that is indeed the purpose of the new catechism. The Lord's Prayer. In regards to the Lord's Prayer, our critique is essentially linguistic. Here, in regard to the introduction, Our Father who art in heaven, here God encourages us to believe. Tenderly invites us is now replaced by encourages. The German word here is locken. Lieben is now translated as loving, that God is our loving Father instead of our dear Father. The reason for such changes, however, is not obvious. In the first petition, there is an inconsistency in that the German word heilig is first translated by the word holy, and then it is translated by the word hallowed. If it's unintelligible in one place, why isn't it unintelligible in the other place? Why the lack of consistency? In the famous triad that every Lutheran knows, the world, the devil, and the flesh, that is in the third petition. In the third petition, thy will be done on earth, when does this happen? God's will is done when he hinders and defeats every evil scheme and purpose of the devil, the world, and ourselves, our sinful self, a famous Lutheran trilogy or trinity or whatever. The word flesh becomes our sinful self. The first question we ask is this, is the word flesh so antiquated that it is without contemporary meaning? Flesh is regularly used by Jesus in the Gospels to describe the unregenerate self, and it is used to describe those who are absorbed with sinful pursuits. Luther seems to be aware that some might identify the flesh with the bodily or physical part of man, but overcomes this by speaking of the will of the flesh. Such phrases as the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and the world, the devil, and the flesh are so part of our common religious language and heritage that no linguistic renovation is required for intelligibility. In the section on baptism, our sinful self will again be introduced by the translators as a substitute for the phrase, the old Adam. And here we come to a very important part in the purpose of a catechism. For years, the small catechism has been a determining factor in establishing language usage among our people. By surrendering certain phrases, which are now classical, the catechism abdicates its role as a linguistic and theological standard. In the fifth petition, take a look at the fifth petition. excuse me, the fourth petition, I'm sorry. In what does this mean? We now have the phrase, God gives daily bread, even without our prayer, to all people, though they are sinful. Luther's German was adequately translated by the older form, God gives daily bread, indeed, without our prayer, also to the wicked. The phrase, also to the wicked, now reads, to all people, though sinful. The German phrase is alle Bösen Menschen. The German Bösen would better be translated as evil or bad and not sinful, because the English word sinful translates the German word sündhaftig. Luther's phrase makes a distinction between Christians who acknowledge God as the giver and unbelievers who refuse to make this acknowledgement. They are evil persons, as the Latin says, etiam malis hominibus. Luther seems to be making the same distinction as Jesus does in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says that the rain and the sun come down on both good and evil, just and unjust. The translators, for whatever reason, want to remove the distinction between believers and unbelievers and put all people in the category of sinful. One can only conjecture the reason for eliminating the distinction between believers and unbelievers. Perhaps singling out the unconverted is hardly the proper thing to do anymore. Luther's enumeration of the things belonging to daily bread is revised, apparently for the sake of modernization. For example, pious wife and pious children become a devoted family. Daily bread includes everything needed for this life, such as food, clothing, home, property, work, and income, a devoted family. But the newer translation leaves the question open of to whom are they devoted? The German word fromme and the English word pious speak specifically to the religious quality of the family. Even an unbeliever can have a devoted family. Added in the explanation is the phrase, an orderly community. It's the third line from the bottom, a devoted family, an orderly community. But this approximates, as best as I can determine, no thought in Luther. The concept of discipline, however, is omitted. Zucht. Now to the fifth petition. Missing are the words, for we are worthy of none of the things for which we pray, and neither have we deserved them. Throughout the Catechism's new translation, there is a tendency to weaken the concept of total depravity. The omission of this phrase, for we are worthy of none of the things for which we pray, neither have we deserved them. The omission of this phrase only further tends to substantiate this conclusion. In the sixth petition, our all sinful self again replaces the more traditional word flesh. To the seventh petition, strikingly modern is the first phrase of the seventh petition, which speaks of the Lord's Prayer as an inclusive prayer. We ask in this inclusive prayer. A simple reference to a summary would have been adequate and less clinical. I pity the poor children who must add to their theological baggage the phrase inclusive prayer, whatever that is. The phrase property and honor is omitted after the phrase every evil of body and soul without any recognizable reason. Perhaps it is leftover baggage from a capitalistic society. And now it is to be removed. The new translation's description of death does not match Luther's. The phrase, which is now included, and at our last hour, would mercifully take us from the troubles of this world to himself in heaven, is no match for what Luther says, when our last hour comes, grant us a blessed end, and by his grace take us from this vale of tears to himself in heaven. The new translation eliminates blessed. By his grace becomes mercifully, and this is neither linguistically or theologically quite accurate. And the proposed phrase, troubles of this world, is no match for Luther's The Valley of Our Tears. We'll now go to the section on baptism. This will be a little bit, perhaps, more complicated. I'll try to make it easy as I can. The section on the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, raises certain difficulties. Lutheran theology on the sacraments attained their distinctive features in the polemic with the Reformed rather than the Roman Catholic. Therefore, in my opinion, any possible Reformed interpretation should be carefully avoided. Such care, however, does not seem to have been exercised by the translators. The well-known phrase, baptism is not simple water only, is now changed so that the word simple is eliminated, perhaps on the grounds that the word simple and only are redundant and duplication serves no purpose. But non-Lutheran Protestantism has continued to say that baptism is simple water only. Luther's original rendition is a clear and sharp polemic against such a view. The new translation's phrase, quote, but it is water used together with God's word and by his command, is linguistically confusing and theologically inadequate. In both the original German and the Latin, the reference to the command precedes the reference to God's word. You remember that in the defense of the baptism of infants, the prime motive for Lutherans has been the divine command. But why the reversal here in the translation? The familiar, quote, it is the water comprehended in God's command and connected with God's word, end of quote, is now changed into this phrase, it is water used together with God's word and by his command. One suspects that the translators want to understand the word, word, that is in the second line, with God's word, in the hypostatic sense. That is, a reference to the pre-incarnate Son of God, though it is clear that Luther here is referring to a verbal word and a verbal command given by Jesus. This matter demands further discussion below. Equally disturbing is that the newer translation allows for a Reformed understanding of baptism. In Reformed thought, the use of the water may provide the opportunity for the working of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit works in a separate or distinct act, not necessarily in connection with the baptism itself. Reformed theology is insistent, again and again, in stating that what saves from sin is the Holy Spirit or the blood of Christ, but not baptism itself. The Reformed would have no difficulty in seeing baptism as commanded by God, not in the sense of providing salvation for the recipient, but rather as legally required by God as a law. For the Reformed people, baptism belongs to the law and not to the gospel as it does in Lutheran theology. Luther's original German and the subsequent Latin translation were amply served by the older translation's phrase of comprehended in God's command and connected with God's word. The German gefasset and the Latin inclusa has the same type of flavor as the Lutheran triad in, with, and under. The meaning for Luther is that God's command and word are tied down to every drop of baptismal water. The German verbunden and the Latin comprehensa suggest the indissoluble link between the water and the word. God's word surrounds baptism's water as the body of an expecting mother surrounds her child. The newer phrase, water, used together with God's word and by his commands, destroys the depth of Luther's thought. We are faced not with a paraphrase, but with a theological interpretation which tends to accommodate Reformed thinking. As we have mentioned above, the German Gotteswort is rendered with a capital W. Personal pronouns referring to the deity, nouns, names, are constantly capitalized throughout the translation.